Scripture passage on which the teaching will be based this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. We're going to begin in verse 30. We've been, just for those of you who are visitors, as I see many of you out there, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for this entire year. We began last August, been journeying straight through it as we get to it. So we're now in these final scenes where the narrative really slows to a crawl. You begin to get a lot of very specific detail on the life of Jesus, or the time of Jesus' crucifixion and the events surrounding that time. Clearly, the author would like us to pay very much attention to this, and so that's why we focus on it this morning. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. You've heard me quote Tim Keller before when he said that this is, there are a few things more odd than the final hours of Jesus' life prior to his crucifixion. Especially when you consider some of the great leaders of world religions from around the world who seem to have done a little better than he. You would have expected, as one of the great founders of religion, for Jesus to have fared a little better here towards the end. You think about the other founders, like Moses, the founder of Judaism, who was old and buried by God in a very mysterious place. The Buddha dies at 80 years old, surrounded by his disciples, a great success. Confucius lies at 72, where he dies in his hometown with all of his friends around him. Even Muhammad, the great leader of Islam, dies blissfully in the arms of his wife. What about Jesus? Well, he's been knocked to the ground. He's whimpering pleas to his heavenly Father to release him from the burden of accomplishing his task. And he's begging his friends just to sit with him through it. I mean, the spectacle alone on this scene, I think, warrants our curiosity and investigation. What exactly is going on in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, the answer that comes to us from Christian history, I think, is without question one of the most profound and in many ways the most essential and dearly held truths of the Christian faith. You've come on a good morning, in other words. That is, this story is one that if you dig into it more, the more profound it becomes. And because it's that profound, the more precious and, of course, life-transforming it becomes. That's what I believe. You know, when I was growing up, whenever we would read stories like this, the moral of the story was intended to draw out pity from me, right? I mean, look at poor Jesus over here suffering for your sins. You know, you should treat him so much better than you do. You should be so much more obedient than you are. Isn't it amazing how passive-aggressive religious teachers can be? But suffice to say, I don't think pity is what these passages are trying to elicit from us this morning. Actually, quite the contrary. I would make an argument that the gospel writers were enamored with this particular portion of the story of Jesus precisely for the fact that the more they looked into it, the more they saw the depths of how much Jesus loved them. Which, by the way, is why you talk about anything. You talk about the things the most that glory you the most, that thrill you the most. And finding out someone cares for you that much will occupy your conversation. Which is why these Gospels, as we've been saying, really kind of rush through, as it were, the first 30 some odd years of Jesus' life. But then you get to this end and it slows to a crawl. For 2,000 years, Christians have been meditating on this scene so that they can animate and reflame love inside them. So this morning, I want to dive into Jesus' pain to try to understand why this happened this way, what it was that he saw that made him collapse the way in which he did, and then finally, where you and I fit in the story. So just 2 points this morning. I want to look, first of all, at the pain in the cup, and then secondly, the pain from his friends. The pain from the cup. The scene opens, of course, at the end of the Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem, headed east. That means they would have exited out the east gate. They would have headed down a path towards a small little valley, a little creek on the other side. But just to the east of Jerusalem, there was a low rise that went up in that direction that was dotted across the landscape with a bunch of olive groves. And Jesus, of course, retired there to the place that we now know as the Mount of Olives. Mind you, this is Passover, so the city has swollen to, you know, 3 or 4 times its normal size, and people would have been scattered not only in the city, but also around the countryside as well, a little bit like Oxford on double-decker weekend, right? And so Jesus sort of withdraws to this place among the groves with Peter, James, and John. Why? He's there because he wants to pray. And before we move on, it bears mentioning that there is nothing more natural for Jesus to do than this. Because you'll remember that throughout the gospel, we've seen Jesus time and time again drawing strength for the mission that he has to accomplish from the hours of prayer that he would enjoy with his Father. There he would be with his head bowed, praying, experiencing, as it were, in his imagination, the loving gaze of his Father, comforting him, assuring him, coming alongside him. But on this occasion, something's wrong. Because when Jesus wanders off a bit, he has something that would be akin to what you and I would probably describe had we seen it, as a total emotional breakdown. Verse 39 says he collapses on his face. And 3 times he asks his Father if there is any other way to pull this off. Of course, he ends with obedience, and we tend to applaud him for that. But don't let that miss the fact that 3 times, by the way, is a Jewish way of saying this was a complete request. This is the fullest request I can make. If you flip over to Luke's version of this, Luke will say that Jesus was under such stress that the capillaries in his skin began to burst and mix with his sweat. We also find out in that passage that an angel actually had to come alongside Jesus in this moment just to get him through the experience. So this is my point. You're really not reading this passage with an eye of the original readers if you think that this is some kind of, I don't know, Hallmark card, inspirational moment in Jesus' life. Now, something else different is going on here. And it's truly bizarre behavior for someone who, frankly, the events leading up to this moment performed with such confidence. We've been saying for weeks that Jesus is daring the religious establishment to come and get him. Why the confidence now? But now here at the apex of what he's about to conquer, we see him honestly begging for a way out of it. I think honestly the question even gets more poignant when you begin to realize that Jesus' followers would almost do a whole lot better in their deaths. You know, a couple of years ago, Jinder and I got to go to Italy. And Foster and Laura Gullett gave us a tour of Rome, and we were walking through the Vatican. And I remember coming across this giant fresco of the crucifixion of Peter. And interestingly enough, it depicted Peter as tradition tells us he was in his crucifixion, because he was crucified upside down. And the depiction, of course, is a very grisly scene. But in that moment, I remember thinking to myself, let that sink in for a second. The Apostle Peter requested that death. I mean, can you imagine the courage and the poise and the confidence that it must have taken Peter to go to his crucifixion? And so confident was he in his master's love for him and his providential care that he would actually invite his execution to be worse than it had to be. Who does that? Pretty brave, right? We stand in awe of Peter in this moment. We could produce a number of examples of other people that have given their lives just that bravely. What gives? What is it that has knocked the Son of God flat on his face? What was Jesus so afraid of? Something has spooked him. Something has jarred him and has his mind reeling. What is it? Well, conveniently, Jesus tells us what it is. Jesus is afraid of the cup. Look at verse 39. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now look, the word cup there is not just a metaphor for what's to come. Remember our Bible study best practices. We talk about this. When you're not sure what a word means, you don't go with your common sense or even what you might consider the most literal meaning. You compare scripture to scripture. Well, as it turns out, in the Old Testament, this word cup is used to describe something very specific. The cup is a cup of the wrath of God. So if you go digging through places like Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 32, you see passages like this. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw at its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and whoring. There it is. The cup is the consequence of God's people's lewdness and their whoring. Forgive me. This is God's hatred of sin and rebellion. The cup is full to the brim with God's disgust and his horror over human rebellion. We know from ancient Near Eastern sources that a cup was often used in execution rituals, right? You would give the victim a cup of poison to drink in order to meet their particular fate. Think Socrates, same thing. Jesus, though, looks into this cup and he looks inside and he sees poison. He sees ipecac. He sees the filth. And he begins to reel. But here's the deal. That doesn't really frame the passage completely, because the one who is sliding the cup across the table to him is not Jesus' enemy, but it is his own beloved Father. And this is when we put our big toe into the journey, into the heart of the Christian gospel, and into the heart of what it is that actually crushes Jesus. And other people have said it better than I can, so I'm going to lean on them very heavily, not the least of which was a dear Bible commentator, Bible teacher by the name of Bill Lane. He died about 20 years ago so, but not before he had published one of the best commentaries on the book of Mark I've ever read. In that commentary on this particular scene in the Mark passage, he says this. He says, the dreadful sorrow and anxiety that Jesus Christ experienced in the prayer for the passing of the cup was not just an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor of a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of one who lived a holy life for the Father and who came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opening up before him. Let me think about that for a moment. Every other time that Jesus prays, he is welcomed into the warmth and the joy that his Father would lavish on him. But at the one time when he seemingly needs him the most, he bows his head and doesn't see love and delight, but he rather sees the smell of death. N.T. Wright speculates that maybe Jesus was hoping that somehow the Father had found another way, Sort of like Abraham's aborted sacrifice with Isaac, who found a ram caught in a thicket by his horns so as not to have to go through what was coming. But here's my point. The reason why other people suffered the way Jesus did, but kind of seemed to do a little better than he did, is simply because the great fact of Gethsemane is that no one has ever known grief like his. That's what the hymn writer sings, right? Was there ever grief like this? The answer, of course, from Scripture is definitively no. No one has ever been through what Jesus went through. Granted, Jesus' followers would face more terrifying deaths. They would face more dreadful ways of torture. But theologically speaking, Jesus was experiencing something that no person who had ever lived had fully experienced. The late New Testament theologian Donald MacLeod, who I actually got to meet 20 years ago or so in Scotland, wrote a text that we had to study in some postgraduate work that I was doing for my seminary on the person and the work of Christ. And it's an academic book. It's not a page turner, let me put it that way. But when MacLeod gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he turned almost bizarrely devotional. And after reading from that text, I sort of made a promise to myself that I would not let more than a couple of years go by when I didn't read this to whomever God had given me to sort of teach the Bible to. And it's a long passage, so I want to ask your forgiveness for the poor pedagogy in reading to you. But here's what MacLeod says. He says, "It is clear from all the accounts that Jesus' experience of turmoil and anguish was both real and profound. His sorrow was as great as a man could bear. His fear, convulsive. His astonishment, very near paralyzing. Jesus came within a hair of breakdown and faced the will of God as raw holiness in its most acute form. And it terrified him. Long ago at his baptism, he had publicly embraced the messianic role, identifying himself completely with his people. Even in the temptations in the desert, he had already faced some of the implications of that position as the enemy quickly unleashed three massive assaults. But the full implications of being the servant and the ransom dawned on him only gradually. And as he reflected on the scriptures, observed sin at work, and communed with his Father, only there in the Garden of Gethsemane does the whole terrible truth strike home. The hour of reckoning has come. Now is the last moment to escape. Beyond this, there can be no turning back. When Moses saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai, so terrifying was the sight that he trembled with fear. But that was God in covenant. That was God in grace. What Christ saw in Gethsemane was God with the sword raised, and the sight was unbearable. In a few short hours, he would stand before God, answering for the sin of the world, indeed identified with the sin of the world. He became, as Martin Luther said, the greatest sinner there ever was. Consequently, to quote Luther again, no one ever feared death as much as this man. He feared it because for him, death was no sleep, but the wages of sin, death with the sting. Death unmodified and unmitigated. Death as involving all that sin deserved, and he alone would face it without a covering, providing by his very dying the only covering for the world, but doing so as a holocaust, totally exposed to God's hatred of sin. And he would face death without God, deprived of the one solace and the one resource which had always been there. The wonder of the love of Christ for his people, this is the kicker right here. The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but that he faced it for their sake terrified. Terrified by what he knew, terrified by what he did not know. He took damnation lovingly. Look, you struggle as a minister to find ways to illustrate sort of what he's talking about there. And the only thing I could come up with, I almost want to apologize beforehand, is a scene from a TV ABC series that happened back, it's got to be late 70s, early 80s. But they did this whole show called Masada, four-night sort of series of this thing. And apparently the story was that there's a legend about a bunch of Jewish zealots who, on the run from a Roman army, hold themselves up in a mountain fortress that was quite unassailable called Masada. The Roman army, of course, spent months trying to build an enormous ramp around the side of the mountain to finally ascend and destroy the rebels. But the night before the decisive battle was to take place, every one of the Jews made a decision to commit suicide rather than be taken by the Romans. Now, but the scene that my, who knows, 12, 13 years old mind remembers and forever etched on my mind is the leader, is the back in the home of the leader of the group. Because he walks to a drawer and he draws a knife out. And he looks over at the painful expression on his 9-year-old son, clutching his mother. And the mother looks and goes, look, there's time. And the father shakes his head, no. And gracefully, the scene cuts away to a commercial as the camera draws in on the face of a little boy watching his father with an instrument of death in his hands. It's as good as we can do. Because there in the garden, the rug is pulled out from under Jesus as he looks to his loving father and instead sees him approaching with wrath and with violence. And Jesus, touching his humanity, shuddered underneath it. And I do realize, before we get to the last point here, it bears pausing for a moment, that some of you know what it's like to feel the rug pulled out from under you. Some of you know that feeling. Others, for of you, it's in your future, and we will pray for you. But for many of you, you know what this feels like. And there is something about knowing that when you draw close to Jesus, he knows. He knows. He has walked this path before, and in a way in which honestly was all too real even for him. Which means to my second and much shorter point, don't panic. And that is this pain from his friends. Because again, if you're paying attention, you're thinking to yourself, okay, Les, honestly, you said you weren't trying to draw out pity from me, but it kind of sounds like you're trying to do that in all of this. But there's this amazing feature in this text that was drawn out in a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, some 250 years ago, that you might not see until you ask the question, why? Why does this realization hit Jesus at this point in the story? Phrase the question this way. Jesus was devastated by what he saw, but it cannot be because he knew he was going to die. He already knew that. He's known that for quite some time, as a matter of fact. Why does the Father choose this particular moment to let him see beforehand what's coming? Edwards' answer is that knowing what was coming actually enhances the expression of Jesus' love. Listen to this. He says, unless the human nature of Christ had had an extraordinary view given him beforehand of what he was to suffer, he could not, as man, fully know beforehand what he was going to suffer, and therefore could not, as man, know what he did when he took the cup to drink it, because he would not have fully known what the cup was, it being a cup that he never drank before. What does that mean? He's saying that the knowledge that Jesus had beforehand of what was coming makes the expression of his love that much more intense. I realize these are dark illustrations I'm using this morning. I apologize. But I want you to imagine that there's a woman whose home is being raided by terrorists. Bear with me for a second. All of a sudden, in the midst of this, the terrorists step up and they demand a ransom for the woman's life and her family's life. And her brave husband steps forward and takes the bullets for the rest of the family. Now, what would be the effect of that upon the woman? She would look and say to herself, you know what? That man loved me dearly. He loved me dearly. He gave himself for me in that moment. How much he loved us. But imagine for a second that later on she finds out that the husband, days before it happened, was made aware of the terrorist plan. And actually, the circumstances were such that he knew he wasn't going to be able to avoid it, even with the foresight. But he still goes through with the plan anyway and still sacrifices life. Don't you see that when she finds out that he had a chance to think it through and still bail, how much more would she melt in that moment? Oh, how he must have loved us. oh, how much he must have cared about us. What Edwards is saying is that if Jesus only died when the soldiers seize him and drag him away, there's someone that might say, well, you know, he was caught off guard. It was an impulse on his behalf, right? He was acting out of instinct, maybe. He was trying to be the man. It was surprise. And of course, granted, the act of giving himself isn't less noble if he knew it, didn't know it was coming. But here in Gethsemane, we see that Jesus saw it all coming. He saw it all coming. He knows his Father is coming with the knife drawn. He sees the abandonment. He sees the pain. He sees the disappointment that's coming. Even in his own disciples' faces, sleepy as they are. But he still goes. He still goes. Which means what for you and me? Well, it kind of means everything. Peter is so confident in verse 35, isn't it? It just makes his fall that much more embarrassing. But doesn't it also make you kind of relate with Peter? Peter comes up and is bragging so much. I'll never do that. Oh, these other people are going to fail. I'll never fail you. And there he is, completely doing exactly what Jesus said, just hours later. And of course, even then, you've got the rest of the disciples that are sitting there sleeping while Jesus is doing his thing, failing him. And by the way, again, Jesus comes back to them three times, which means their failure was a complete failure. But I really do believe the reason why these apostles included these stories into these gospels is so that you and I could see ourselves in them. Because we've been falling asleep on Jesus over and over and over again. You may even be at a time in your life where you are struggling with a complete failure. A failure that sort of says, you know, this seems like at this point, I don't know if he's really going to put up with me anymore. Look, Jesus, though, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he still goes through with it. Again, Keller was one that said one time, he said, one of the reasons why this morning you need to give yourself utterly to Jesus is because you're just like the disciples. And like his disciples, you're going to fail time and time again. But please, listen. Can you believe that after the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus went through that with the full knowledge of what's being slid across the table to him, that he goes to the death anyway, do you really believe that he's going to look down at you and say, well, that does it. We're done. That's enough. Sorry, you have reached the end of my grace in your behalf. We are done. No, he's not going to do that. So the invitation, Brian and I have been want to sort of deliver invitations to you at the end of our sermons. There's an invitation, I think, this week to begin to work through the logic of Gethsemane. If Peter's total indiscretion didn't deter Jesus, if the sleeping apostles don't erode and eat away at Jesus' resolve to love them and even go through not just an excruciating physical death, but an unimaginably horrific spiritual death. If he made it through that, and he didn't back out then, you know what? Nothing's going to draw him away. Nothing's going to draw him away for his returning people. And my simple invitation for you is to consider this simple thought. This is the love you've been after. This is what you've been looking for. There is no job. There is no career. There is no spouse. There are no successful child that will ever satisfy you like what Jesus is preparing to do in Gethsemane. Because in this place, he's going to lengths that you and I have no ability even to imagine to draw forward and say, this was all worth it if I could get you. And in the midst of that, people walk away changed, do they not? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, by your invitation, we all come to you in whatever ways that may happen, prayer, singing, crying out, whatever it might need to happen. We long to know and to understand how you have cared for us because our own hearts condemn us. And yet John says that you're greater than our hearts. And so we pray that even this morning, because we gather together for worship, we might discover something in your grace in the garden that we didn't know before. You face something that we all fear to face. And probably at the root of all of our fears is the fear of that. And yet having taken it upon yourself, you invite us to yourself with great joy. And so, Father, here we come. We race to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.